The following audio is from Central Christian Church, located in Portales, New Mexico. To connect with Central, go to centralwired.org.
Thank you. Name it. Good morning, church. So I want to start off in the book of Joshua, verse 1-9. It's a pretty familiar verse. It says, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So I'm going to make a statement. And unfortunately, this statement applies to a lot of us, and it's a very serious statement. But the most dangerous place that we can stand, the most dangerous place that we can stay, is in our comfort zone. Our comfort zone is the most dangerous place that we can stand. Last time I visited with you, I talked to you guys about a javelin thrower that I had that was very successful in the world of javelin throwing for me. Now, 2 days after I talked to you about Manny, we were at practice, and it was a normal practice. It was a little bit windy, but he decided, hey, we're going to go ahead and throw, and I said, that's fine. So he goes out, and he gets himself all warmed up, gets himself ready to go, and he throws a javelin that he's been throwing for 2 years. And it throws normal, lands normal, and as soon as it hits, it snaps square in two. Now, to some of you, that may not mean a whole lot, but for a junior in high school who has thrown this implement for 2 years, has won a state championship with that same implement, this was devastating. And if we weren't at practice and there wasn't a lot of people around, that young man would have sat down right there in the middle of that football field and cried. And I start with that story because, as I shared with you last time, this young man has got skills and abilities that can take him to the next level. But the implement that he was using, the tool that he was using, was comfortable to him. But with his skills and his abilities, he had to progress to a new implement that would better use his abilities. In the world of javelin throwing, the javelins come in different ability levels: beginner, intermediate, and advanced. Well, the javelin that he'd been throwing was a beginner javelin. And so it was never going to be used to his full potential. He had to be advanced into a new level of javelin. But he had gotten so comfortable with that javelin that he was never going to change. It didn't matter what I did. I could have bought him a brand new javelin, which I had to. But he was never going to progress into those other javelins because he was comfortable. But unfortunately for him, he was forced to step out of his comfort zone because of the hand that was dealt to him. He was forced to move into a higher level. I heard a story this past week that emphasized what I'm talking about our comfort zone. Church, we are all seeds, and we are all seeds that have been planted. And if an oak tree seed, if an acorn gets planted in a 2-foot pot, it will never grow to the tree that it's supposed to grow to because it will be stifled by its surroundings. How many of you are getting stifled by your comfort zone? I'm comfortable right here where I'm at. I get up on Sunday mornings. I go to church. I go home. I eat lunch. I take a nap. I get up on Monday. I go to work. I work all week. And I start it all over again. I'm comfortable. Why change? Because we're never going to grow if we stay in that comfort zone. That oak tree seed will grow, but it will never grow to its potential as long as it's in that pot. And that's where we're at too. You know, God does not call us to stay comfortable. God calls us to step out. Be strong and courageous. Step out. Let those chains break away. And be bold and get out of our comfort zones. And then reach people for Christ. Because the people in our comfort zones already know our story. The world doesn't. They need to see your Christ working through you in an uncomfortable situation. Again, I say, your comfort zone can be the most dangerous place that you'll stay. Get out of your comfort zone and let's impact the world for Jesus Christ, a world that's not in our comforts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for the blessings of your Son. And the reason for this season, the reason why we celebrate Easter is because your Son stepped out in boldness and gave himself up for us. And Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us the courage to step out, to leave what's comfortable, be okay with being uncomfortable, and start impacting our world, start saving our world outside of our comfort zone. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.
It was April the 4th, 1983, in Albuquerque, New Mexico, at the Pit. It was the last time the NCAA championships were held at a university. Very last time. Ever since then, it's been at some big, monstrous arena, pro basketball or a football stadium. And it was an epic game. It featured the Houston Cougars, who were number one most of that season, 31-1, and they demolished teams. This was what was known as Phi Slamma Jamma. It had Clyde Drexler, Akeem Olajuwon, all pro NBA Hall of Famers. They demolished teams. They laughed at opponents. This game was decided before the tip-off because they were playing a little team from North Carolina State called the NC State Wolfpack. They had barely made the tournament. They were very unknown. They had a coach named Jim Valvano that had never done much of anything. And it was just David and Goliath. It was a monster game. And Houston was known for running really fast and dunking a lot and just tearing up opponents. So Valvano told his team that night, we're going to try something different. This was before the shot clock and before the three-point line. So they ran a complete stall offense. They just stood out by the half court line and just passed the ball back and forth and drove Houston nuts. They were trying to run really fast, and so they just kept slowing it down, and they were driving them crazy. And at halftime, NC State was actually up by a couple of points. Comes out at halftime and Houston just goes on a tear, scores 17 unanswered points, and it looked like it was about to run away. So Valvano calls another timeout and he tries another tactic. He tells them, foul them. Well, how much? All of them, all the time. We'll just run people in. When you foul out, we'll put somebody else in. Just foul them. And they fouled them like crazy. And Houston missed tons of free throws. And it caused NC State to stay in the game. They get the rebound. They go down and score. And with about 50 seconds left, the game is tied. And they finish out all the timeouts. And NC State gets the ball. There's no timeouts left. And they bring the ball up. Houston's pressing them, trying to get the ball back. They get it across half court. And a guy named Derek Wittenberg just launches it with 3 seconds left, launches it from just short of half court. It falls miserably short. And in the middle of the crowd is a guy named Lorenzo Charles. And he jumps up and catches it and slams it home with 2 seconds left on the clock. The clock expires. And there's 17,327 people in attendance at that game. And for 5 seconds, it was absolutely silent. There was only two people in the whole arena that knew what just happened. The guy that dunked it and Coach Valvano. He comes screaming out on the court, and he's running, and everybody's just dumbfounded. We didn't know what was going on. And I know that because two of the 17,372 people were my dad and I. And we were at that game. I was junior in high school. And when they show it next week, and they will show it, today is Selection Sunday, they always show this game, and they'll show highlights of this game. The picture that you see of him catching that and throwing it down is from a camera that was two rows above my head. So you're seeing exactly what we saw. And it was just epic. It was an incredible night. Valvano went on to be fairly famous, but he was a simple guy from Philadelphia, not highly educated, just a regular guy. Later on, he was a subject of one of the ESPN 30 for 30s called, the episode was called Survive and Advance. And it documented his story with energy and excitement against his biggest enemy, cancer. He became the guy that started the Jimmy V Foundation. And this particular episode shows tons of interviews with players, with coaches, Coach Krzyzewski from Duke, Dick Vitale, all these famous people. And they all talked about how Jimmy V would beat it. Isn't it interesting that that's the language we use when talking about cancer? It's a language of victory. He's going to beat this because he's optimistic and he's strong and he's energetic. And one by one, they all spoke of how shocked they were when Jimmy V got sick and sicker and then he died. They thought he would win because he's the consummate winner. He wins all the time. He had the right attitude. He had the right energy. There's no way he would lose this battle. But friends, no one ever wins against death. No one survives and advances. Father Time is undefeated. No one ever beat death until Jesus. You see, the profound greatness of the cross and the empty tomb and Easter and resurrection is that it looks death in the face and confronts it directly. The cross is the end of the human contest. You see, it is the center point of history. The center point of history is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It literally marks our calendar, B.C. and A.D. I mean, it's literally the hinge pin of all of future. This one act, it directs our attention at history, and it also encompasses the future. Our culture screams about truth and how relative truth is, and oh well, your truth can't be my truth. I mean, what's true for me may not be true for you, and I think what I think. And you see, the resurrection comes in and claims an authority that no one has ever matched. It is an authority over death. The one that was dead is now alive. For the next 4 weeks, I want us to look at this word and this concept of alive. How the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Now, as we said, we giggle, but Easter's coming. You know what I'm going to preach about. I mean, it's not like that's a real, it takes rocket science to figure that out. 3 weeks before Christmas, guess what we're preaching? 3 weeks before Easter, guess what we're talking about? Okay, but it's a story we know. I want to go so much deeper than just the basic flannel graphs of resurrection. Not only is Jesus alive physically, but the resurrection means we are to be alive. It is an impact on us. So I'm inviting you for the next 3 or 4 weeks, would you read the resurrection stories with me again? Now, you know them. But I want to read them and I want to soak in them. And particularly today, we're going to be in Luke chapter 24. If you're joining us on the radio, online, welcome to Central Christian Church. Luke chapter 24, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. And if you'd stick with us on this, we want to go deep here. But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb. Taking the spices they had prepared, they found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He's risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day." Now, there's more to this, but I want to stop right there and try to unpack some of these. There are two astonishing facts that come from the empty tomb. First and foremost, this was a physical miracle. A miraculous raising from the dead. Now, that's kind of a big deal. True? Okay, now some of you are sitting there going, "But, Don, in the Bible there's Lazarus, and then there's that boy that falls out of the window listening to Paul's preaching, and then there's that other little girl that Jesus comes and so there's other resurrections, aren't there?" Well, yes, those are Jesus or Paul or somebody doing it to somebody else. This was the only one that was ever done by the person that was dead. This was a visual, visceral thing. It was corroborated. It was documented. Hundreds of people saw the results of this physical raising from the dead. That's the first part of this. It's real and it's physical. But the second part is resurrection was a theological lesson as well. Now, when I say theological, here's what I mean by it. All theology means is you're thinking about God. So there is a physical resurrection, but there's a theological resurrection as well. He says, "I came to bring life. I came to make dead places and dead thinking come to life." And you can really see it when the angels talk in verse 5. "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive?" It's a simple physical question, but it has a theological side of it. If you got your Bible open and you look to the end of chapter 23, you'll see that these women were there on Friday when they put Jesus in this tomb. They knew exactly where he was. It wasn't that he was hidden. It wasn't that somebody stole his body. They knew exactly where he was. And so the women went to where Jesus was. And the angel says, "This is not where he is." Did you hear the tense? Did you hear how it changed? They went to where he was, and he says, "This is not where he is." Jesus told them, "I'm going to come back," and they missed it. And I think the theological lesson here is too often we go to dead places trying to find life. We go back, we go to places where there may have been life a long time ago, but we keep trying to find life in dead places. See if you've ever heard this, or maybe you've even said this phrase. "I wish we could go back to the way it was." Anybody ever said that? All right, we've heard that. Sometimes it's in a relationship. Sometimes it's in a job or a lifestyle or something. "I wish we could go back to the way it was." And God is trying to call us to go forward. Not to go backwards, to go forwards. And we see that in a lot of things in our life. "Man, if I could get more things, if I get a job or I can get more money and I can get more things, then I'll be happy. As soon as I spend and I get really rich, then I'll be happy." But I'm trying to buy life from things that are inanimate, true? And I can't tell you how many times I've heard people sit on the couch in my office or just visiting and, you know, "My last relationship didn't work, so let's go to the bar and see if I can find me a new one." All right? I mean, we laugh, but we see a lot of people do that, don't we? "Well, it didn't work, so let's go try the same things over and over again." Too many times we're clinging to the past. Too many times we're seeking distractions. And our enemy comes along and he makes death smell like life. He makes death tastes like life or look like life. We were in our Wednesdays in the Word class a few weeks ago, and Jerry Parton made a comment, and he said, it's funny that the freedom the enemy proposes is really slavery. And I've been ruminating on that. That was really deep right there. The freedom the enemy proposes. Hey, you know what? When you get out on your own, you can live any way you want. Nobody can tell you how to live. You get to live any way. You get to do anything you want because you're a grown up now, right? And it's slavery. It's slavery to the world's schedules. You see, it's dead places. It's dead thinking. That's not resurrection power. So where are you looking to find hope? Is it in dead places, dead thinking, worry, anxiety? If I can get this fixed, then everything will be okay. Instead of looking for life. If I say this name, Auschwitz, most of you recognize that name. It's a name drenched in fear. It strikes fear. It was a Nazi concentration camp in World War II in Poland. Over 1 million Jews were killed there. They rode in on this train right here, and they rode into town. It's a museum now, but this metal framework is a gate that is over the entrance to Auschwitz. And it is a German phrase that is pronounced Arbeit macht frei. Arbeit macht frei, which means in English, work will set you free. And the Germans put it up there, supposedly on stories, that they put it up there purposely to lull the Jews into thinking that they were the good guys. Hey, if you'll just work real hard, you'll get out of here, right? Now, we all know the history to it, and we all know it was a lie. We all knew they were lying, but some of the inmates bought into it. And they would work, and they worked their fingers to the bone and still end up dying. You know what's sad? Many of us buy that lie too. Many of us think if I just work harder, that will make all of my problems go away. Work will set me free. Or you can even make it a Christian thing. If I just work harder at being a Christian, then I'll fix all my problems. I can do this. You see, the cross stands in direct opposition to that mindset. Our only freedom comes from Jesus, not from our efforts, not from how good we are, not from how many little old ladies we help across the street, from how much we surrender to him. Now, would you go with me back to the ladies in this passage here in chapter 24 for a second? And I want to talk about logistics here, because there's some things I think we miss coming from Western eyes. I think we miss some of the backstory here. One of the things that I always struggle with, and I don't know if you did, but growing up, I always struggled with the 3 days measurement. Because if he died on Friday evening, and he was resurrected on Sunday, that's not really 3 days. That's like 36, 40 hours maybe, you know, depending on when. And that always bugged me. But in a Jewish mind, any part of the day is the whole day. Okay, so if he was dead on Friday at any part of Friday, that was all of the day. Does that make sense? And then he was dead on Saturday. And if he was dead any part of Sunday, well, then he was dead all of that day too. So that was 3 days. Now, it may not be three calendar 24-hour moments, but it was 3 days in their mindset. So that's why that transfers over. And, excuse me, this particular weekend, Passover was a very, very big day in Jerusalem. Jerusalem would balloon up to as many as 250,000 people coming in for this celebration. And every family had to have a Passover lamb. So there were many experts that believed that up to 100,000 lambs were slaughtered in that weekend. The literal blood in the streets. And these women were there on Friday afternoon, and they saw, and we'll look at it in some of the other passages, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take the body down, wrap it in one cloth, and put it in this one particular tomb. It was Joseph of Arimathea's. He had bought it for his family. Nobody had been in this tomb. He went in there and put Jesus in there. So there was no prep for this. They didn't have embalming. They didn't have any of that. They would just smear spices all over to try to drown out the smells of death. These ladies wanted to pay respects. If you look there in chapter 23, they saw it happen. So in 24, on Sunday morning, they want to pay their respects. They want to get him buried correctly. But how did the conversation go on the way to this particular tomb? Think with me for a minute. These are ladies, and they are walking to a tomb that they saw a giant rock be put in front of. And most of those types of tombs were built out of a, they were cut out of a hole, they cut a hole out of the rock, right? And they would push the rock up to a side. So there was a little valley there. So when it got time to close it up, they put the body in there, they would push this rock, it would roll over there, and it would lean up against that. How do you think they're thinking when they're walking out there? They're carrying these spices going, which one of you is the power lifter that's going to move that rock? You know what I'm saying? There's a logistics here. And we know from other passages that not only is the stone there, but Pilate has conscripted guards and put his seal on it. So how are they going to change that? Are they going to go up to these guards and say, hey, do you mind breaking your boss's laws for a few minutes and let us go in there? That's not going to go well. As if that wasn't enough, the Matthew passage tells us there is an earthquake that morning. So all of this together, an earthquake that would quite literally, pun intended, shake up your morning. True? Okay, so you got earthquakes, you got big stone, you got guards. How are we going to do? Did that not cross any of their minds? Do you think maybe they said, maybe we shouldn't do this? And I think one of the best lessons I got from these ladies is that they obeyed regardless of the issues, regardless of the challenges, regardless of the outcome. Craig Rochelle once said, outcome is not our responsibility. Obedience is. They just obeyed. Wouldn't it have been feasible that on Friday night, of all of the days, couldn't they bend the law just a little bit and be 30 minutes late? You know, hey, I know the sun's going down, but just let us in here. Let's get this finished. Don't you think that would have been, we could push that, right? They said, no, the law is respected. They respected the law. They didn't go on Friday. They went early on Sunday. And it just reminds me some of the most extraordinary things that God has ever done come, they start when we obey every day. And I hope we're getting this. Jesus is alive and he is expecting us to be alive. He is expecting us to obey. I said resurrection is theological and physical. Obedience is too. Some people will say, well, I obeyed the gospel, Don. I was baptized. Great. But that's the physical first part. The theological part is the obedience every day. You making sense? Is this clicking? That it's not just once in a while. That we obey him all the time. These ladies are showing the authority of God by their actions, which caused me a question. Do I do that? Do I obey him even in the little things? How honest are we on our taxes? Oh, Don, come on. That's next month. We don't really have to talk about that yet. Ugh. Or maybe you've already done with it. Great. Good job for you. How considerate are you to your spouse? I didn't ask, do you love them? How considerate are you? What about your neighbors? How considerate to them are you? How's your mouth been lately? A little harsher words, a little less encouragement, maybe a few more bad words. You see what I'm saying? This obedience is not just a once in a while, just on Sunday morning thing. This is a lifestyle that God is calling us to live. I got a hunch most of you are going to recognize this next screen and these guys from the show Breaking Bad. I do not recommend the show. It's not a good show at all. It's not clean. Fun side note, when we were in the Dominican Republic the first time, we're trying to explain where we're from, right? New Mexico, Nobody knows where this is. And they kept going, Mexico? No. Nuevo Mexico. United States. Estados Unidos. Oh, Nuevo. Breaking Bad? Yes, Breaking Bad. That's us. We all cook meth. No, that's not us, all right? We don't do that. But ironically, that's how they figured out our state. Now, the show, if you know much about it, it's not a clean show. This guy on the left is Walter White. He is a high school teacher that gets cancer, and his wife gets cancer. They don't have enough money. He decides, I can make money by creating and making methamphetamines and selling drugs. So, not a good, wholesome family afternoon activity. And the title of the show comes from his lab rat assistant, Jesse, who says, Walter, you can't just break bad. You can't just one day decide you're going to be bad. That's not how life happens. But that's where the title comes from. And I tell you all of that because there was an article that I read and I've kept with me for a long time. In 2011, a guy named Chuck Klosterman wrote an article about Breaking Bad, about the show, and he said this. He said, it's the only show on TV that shows the character's morality is fluid. And I was offended at that. Now, hear me out. Stick with me. His point was, you have a show, you have a favorite show, you root for the heroes, and you know who the bad guys are, and you want the bad guys arrested, and you cheer for your heroes. This show, every week, this guy might be good, and we might be rooting for him. And then the next week, man, he's a jerk. We want him to, we want him to be arrested. It was very fluid. And he suggested in this article that we choose morality every day. And I was really offended at that until he went on to make an explanation. He said, the article goes on to talk about how we all have evil lurking inside of us, even good people. And then I went from offended to, uh-oh, you know what I mean? Scripture will tell us that is the sin nature that we have. In Psalm 51, David is talking about his sin, and he says, I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Now look at this situation again. These ladies are coming to bring good stuff. They're trying to do a good thing, and these angels show up. It says they fell at their feet. They were terrified. They did not know what was going on. They didn't know what the next steps were. And this angel says this, don't you remember what he told you in Galilee? Don't you remember this? He said he has to be turned over to evil men. He says he has to be crucified. He told you this was going to happen. This is not about you and I choosing to work harder at being a Christian. It's not about choosing to be better so we can fix all of our problems. Jesus told us all along this had to happen, so that change would happen. Up until this point, death was always going to win. It was always going to win. It was undefeated until this day, until he said no more. Now, we'll still have to deal with a physical death, but we don't have to deal with a spiritual death anymore. He defeated death, but there's another level here. There's a theological change that he is calling for us to have. He didn't come for us to stay dead. He didn't come for us to see his resurrection and go, man, I hope I did enough to get into heaven. He said, I came to change your thinking about what it really means to be good. It's not how good you can be. It's how perfect he was. And resurrection shows us the unstoppable sovereignty of God. It shows us that there's nothing he will lose. He was always in control. He never surrendered control. Not in any point in the Bible. Not when the Romans were in charge. Not when anything happened to the Babylonians. And nothing has he ever surrendered control, even in our world today. You see, when I look at the resurrection, that no matter what is going on in our crazy world, anybody? Anytime you look at the news, anytime you look out the window, there's crazy people shooting other people. There's bad stuff going on. And it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get down and say, man, our world is falling apart. But our God has never lost control. He has never surrendered control. No matter what happens in elections, no matter what happens in government, no matter what happens when our culture decides what is moral and what isn't moral, it's all fluid. Our God is consistent. He is real. You see, real life comes from surrender. And this was a completely new kind of thinking. This is not normal. Real life is you work hard and you beat out everybody else. You get to the top of the ladder. He says, no, real life comes from surrender. Why are you looking in dead places for someone who is alive? The cross and the tomb, and I think they need to go together. I don't think we need to just wear a cross on our neck. I think we need to wear a cross and a tomb because those go together. The cross and the tomb are the ultimate diagnostic tool. See, I want to read a statement and see how you feel about this. Accurate diagnosis is always needed for there to be a real cure. Agree or disagree? Accurate diagnosis. Jimmy V needed to know what kind of cancer he was dealing with to treat it. We all are trying to deal with whatever struggles we're having. An accurate diagnosis is needed for us to know what the cure is. Here's the kicker. The cross puts its finger on the disease. And the tomb offers the only reliable cure. The cross profoundly and powerfully reminds me that I need much more than self-improvement. There's too much in our world that says, well, you know what? You just need to work harder at it. You need to pray harder at it. And your situation will change. I don't need a situational change. I need a life change. He didn't come to make us better. He came to make us new. Came to make us alive. You don't need just a situational improvement. You don't need just a physical improvement. A lot of people say, all right, well, I'm going to lose some weight, and I'm going to get in shape, and I'm going to go to the gym, and I'm fine with all of that. But that is not going to fix all of the problems. Some will say, well, if I just had a good relationship, if my home life was stable, everything would better. See, he is alive, and he wants you to be alive right where you are. He brings life to us. So our challenge, as we look at the resurrection stories, it is one story from four or five different angles, but when we look at all of these passages, our challenge is this. Let him bring life to your dead places. Because you cannot win on your own. No one survives and advances on their own. It is only in surrender. It is only in you giving him all. And that's what we need this Easter season. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we need you. We need your life. We need to be alive. So I'm praying that you will give us life today. Not just make us better, but make us new. May our hope be in you and you alone. May we surrender everything to you. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Central Christian Church in Portales, New Mexico. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. To connect with us, visit our website at centralwired.org.